Passages from the Gospel of Matthew chapter 19. We're going to be looking at verses 16 through 26. So hear God's word. And behold, a man came up to him saying, "Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life?" And he said to him, "Why do you ask me about what is good? There is only one who is good. If you would enter life, keep the commandments." He said to him, "Which ones?" And Jesus said, "You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." The young man said to him, "All these I have kept. What do I still lack?" Jesus said to him, "If you would be perfect, go sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come follow me." When the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus said to his disciples, "Truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, saying, "Who then can be saved?" But Jesus looked at them and said, "With man, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible." The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. Let's pray. Father in heaven, this is your word, and you've given it to us for our good and for your glory. Father, we know and believe that this word is inerrant, that it is infallible, that it is good for and profitable for teaching, for correction, for reproof, for training in righteousness. And Father, we believe this word is inspired by your Spirit. And so if we're to understand it, we need your Spirit's help. Would you attend to your word this morning? Would you give us your Spirit in a special way to illumine our hearts? Would you use this word this morning to humble us, to show us our need, and to show us to drive us to the cross where we can see that on that cross, as Jesus died, that the wrath of God was satisfied. Oh, Father, would you cause your word to go forth with great power? Would you forgive the sins of the preacher this morning, which are many, and help me to get out of the way of your word and let it do its work among your people? It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, as we continue our study of the Gospel of St. Matthew, we come to one of the most well-known interactions in the New Testament of interactions recorded between Jesus and another person. There's a few of those that kind of have a marquee name to them. We're so familiar. There's Jesus and Nicodemus, where he met, how can a man be born again when he's old? Or there's the story of Jesus and the woman at the well. And then there is this passage, traditionally referred to as the rich young ruler. In fact, if you look in your Bible there, I would wager that you've got a subheading right there above verse 16 that says the rich young ruler or the rich young man. But even though the passage is well known, that's not the same as it being well understood. In fact, this passage is bursting with so many theological implications about the human heart, about the law of God, about our innate self-righteousness, and about God's amazing grace. So to keep this in context, last week we discovered verses 7 through 15, and we saw how Jesus surprised the disciples and the Pharisees with his teaching about marriage and singleness and children, and saying that your marriage belongs to the kingdom of God, and that your singleness belongs to the kingdom of God, and that your children belong to the kingdom of God. And this morning, Jesus is going to tell this man that everything belongs to the kingdom of God. As we consider this passage, we're going to break it up. We're going to look at the problematic question the man asks. We're going to look at the honest answer. We're going to look at the claim of perfection. We're going to look at Jesus' hard response and the problems with merit and the solution of grace. I would give you those verse breakdowns, but they're kind of fuzzy, so stick with me. Look at verse 16, though. "A man came up to him saying, 'Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life?'" I think sometimes of the disciples as being giddy to receive new members into this movement that they're heading up. You know, maybe you see like a job fair where everybody's got a little 6 foot long table and they're sitting at it, and there's a banner that says join Jesus or join the debate team or join the choir, and they're sitting there with a clipboard waiting to receive people who would like to join this movement that Jesus is, that they are excited to see new people come to Jesus saying, how can I be a part of this? Maybe they're elbowing each other in the side as they see this man, this very moral man, stroll up to Jesus thinking, oh man, this is the kind of guy we need. Let's see how this goes. And so they're listening to Jesus have this interaction with this man. And here's how it goes. Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life? Notice from the man's question, he sees eternal life as being something that one gets for doing a certain amount of good deeds or certain particular good deeds. Give me the list, Jesus. Maybe I'm doing too many. Maybe I already met the requirements and I don't need to do any more. Which good deeds do I need to do? What good deed must I do to have eternal life? Maybe I'm trying too hard. What are the ones that actually move the needle and get me across the finish line for eternal life? This question is asked multiple times in the New Testament. It's asked of multiple people, and it's asked by multiple people. It's asked of the apostles in the book of Acts. It's asked of Jesus in several places. In Luke chapter 10, he tells a similar, right before he tells the story of the Good Samaritan, Jesus asked a very similar question. In Luke 10, it says, and behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? In John 6, Jesus asked, what must we do to be doing the works of God? But this man asks, teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life? So his question is one of performance. His question is one of merit. His question is about his personal religious resume or report card. What does my transcript need to say with the Office of Admissions? I don't want an admissions scandal. What does my transcript need to say when I get to the pearly gates? What does it need to say that I've accomplished? Well, let's consider Jesus' response. Look at verses 17 through 19. He said to him, why do you ask me about what is good? There is only one who is good. Let's stop right there. Before Jesus answers his question, he poses a question to him. Something of a rhetorical question. The man doesn't respond to it. But he corrects this man's understanding of who is and isn't good. Jesus knows that this man is coming to him with his self-righteousness and his accomplishments, that he's bringing to Jesus what he considers to be his good record. And Jesus first wants him to know that as far as he's concerned, there is no one good but God. Then Jesus gives the man the answer to his particular question. You want to know what good deed you must do so that you can have eternal life on the basis of your deeds? So Jesus gives him the right answer. If you would enter life, keep the commandments. The man says, okay, which ones? Jesus ticks off a few. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. You shall honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Notice Jesus, in his answer, he gives the man, he rattles off a few of the Ten Commandments. Don't murder. Don't commit adultery. Don't steal. Don't lie. Honor your father and mother. And then he gives them what is a well-known summary in that day of the second table of the law. When we say the second table of the law, we mean those commandments that relate to how we are to live in relation to our neighbor, right? You hear those, honor your father and mother, don't bear false witness against your neighbor, don't steal, don't commit adultery. Those are commandments related to our relationship with our neighbor. In Matthew 22, Jesus is approached by some Pharisees and Sadducees, and they ask him, teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? Boil it down for us, summarize it. What's the greatest? And Jesus replied, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. That's the first table of the law, by the way. Don't have any other gods before me. And he says, this is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and prophets hang on these two commandments. And so Jesus answers the man's question by talking about his relationship with his neighbor, and he rattles off a few of the commandments. Don't murder, don't commit adultery, don't steal, don't bear false witness, honor your father and mother. And to summarize all of those as they relate to your neighbor, love your neighbor as yourself. Well, how does he respond? Look with me at verse 20. The young man said to him, "All these I have kept. What do I still lack?" His response is essentially, check, boom, done it. Give me something else to do. Here's my chore chart. All the boxes are checked. Took out the trash, I Swiffered, I did laundry, I did it all. This man is claiming to Jesus to have a spotless record. He doesn't respond with, is there any hope for people who don't measure up, Jesus? No, he's not worried about that. He's not worried about it. He's not asking for any grace at all. He's saying, how do I, through my law-keeping, get eternal life? Jesus tells him how he does it, and the man says, boom, I am completely there. He doesn't say, what can I do to have my sins forgiven? No, he's standing before the creator of the universe and claiming spotless perfection. You may say, well, cut the guy some slack. I mean, I bet he hasn't cheated on his wife. I bet he hasn't killed anyone. I bet he hasn't stolen anything. He's probably pretty moral. But let's consider what it means to love your neighbor as yourself. By the way, we could already say that Jesus has shown us what the commandments are getting at when he says, you've heard it said, don't commit adultery, but I say that if you've looked with lust, you've committed adultery in your heart. Or you've heard it said, do not murder, but I say that if you hate your neighbor, you're a murderer at heart. So he actually, when you get at what the law is after, he has not met those. But what's it mean to love your neighbor as yourself? Tim Keller helpfully says it this way. To love your neighbor as yourself, he says, we should want to meet the needs of our neighbors with all the speed, with all the joy, with all the eagerness, with all the creativity, with all the sacrifice, and with all the determination with which we seek to meet our own needs. To love your neighbors yourself is to meet your neighbor's needs with all the speed, joy, eagerness, creativity, sacrifice, and determination with which you meet your own needs. How are you doing? Jesus is going to do something, though, to press this man, to prove, to poke a hole in his claims of perfection. We have a little game we sometimes play at the dinner table, where kids will say, they'll push the Brussels sprouts or the broccoli away from the table, and they'll say, I am stuffed. I don't have any room for any more food. I couldn't eat any more possibly. And my wife and I will say, you're stuffed? You don't have any room? Oh, God, I couldn't eat anything else. Okay, well, I understand. And then you get a chocolate cake, and you set it right there in the middle of the table. And you know what? I am hungry for chocolate cake. Oh, no, I wouldn't want to give you this chocolate cake. You're so stuffed. Elijah has learned to say, no, I'm too full for that, but I'm not too full for that. What's going on there is we're pressing it to see, are you really full? Are you really full? And so Jesus is going to do something here with this man who's claiming perfection, who's claiming that from his youth, and in the synoptic accounts in Mark and Luke, he says, I've done this since I was a young boy. Jesus is going to say something here to say, I know you say you love your neighbor as yourself, but let's see if that's true. Look at verses 21 and 22. Jesus answers this question in a brilliant way, and he exposes a sin, and he does what the law of God's primary function is to be, and that is to be a mirror to show our sin, that the law is intended to humble us and to show us our need for a Savior. So Jesus essentially says, if you love your neighbor as yourself, you're going to love this next one. Jesus said to him, verse 21, if you would be perfect, which is what you seem to be claiming, I've kept all those commandments, if you would be perfect, go sell what you possess and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. If you really love your neighbor as yourself, when I give you this next one, you're going to say, that's a great idea, Jesus. I can't believe I didn't think of that. Let me call my broker and liquidate all my accounts. How would a perfect law keeper actually respond to that? How would someone who actually had perfect obedience respond when another law is given to them? They would say, great idea. If you truly loved your neighbor with all the joy, eagerness, creativity, sacrifice, and determination that you have for meeting your own needs, enthusiastically. How does this man respond? Look at verse 22. When the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. This answer that Jesus gives this man sends him packing. He dejected, disappointed, sorrowful, because he has great possessions. Jesus gives law to the proud and grace to the humble, and that's precisely what comes here. This man comes to Jesus with his pride, and Jesus sends him packing. D.L. Moody says, Jesus never sends anybody away empty except those who show up full of themselves. And that's what's going on here. So this man turns away from Jesus and his disciples and begins walking back to wherever he came from. His plan to get into the kingdom of heaven with his report card has fallen flat. His merit-based acceptance into eternal life plan is not going to work so well. Well, let's look at verses 23 through 25 and 26. As the man walks away, Jesus said to his disciples, "Truly I say to you," you can imagine the man walking away into the distance and Jesus kind of looking at this guy as he walks away, and Jesus kind of saying to the disciples as that guy rides off into the sunset, you see Jesus shaking his head and saying, "Truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." If you've ever sewn, you know, it's not easy for a piece of thread to go through the eye of a needle. And Jesus says, it's easier to get a camel through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of heaven. By the way, there's a myth. There's a myth that tour guides in the Holy Land have kind of spread that the eye of the needle was a reference to a particular tight mountain pass or gate, that in order to get through it in that day, you had to take all the bags and luggage off of your camel. A rich person would have all these bags and luggage on their camel that they were toting around on their tricked out camel. They would have to take all those off in order to get their camel through the eye of the needle. That it was the name for a tight mountain pass. It's not true, and it actually misses the context of what's being said. Look how the disciples responded when Jesus tells them that. When Jesus essentially runs this guy off, look at there. When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, saying, "Who then can be saved?" I love this question from the disciples because I think that they're more than a little perturbed with Jesus. You can imagine them pointing at the guy as he walks away and saying to Jesus, "I give up. Who can be saved then? Good grief, Jesus. I mean, that guy, I mean, he wasn't perfect, but I mean, he would have been a good recruit for our little fledgling church. He's rich. He's young. He's a ruler. We love those things in churches today. We want leaders in the community. We want wealthy people who can put money in the collection plate. He's a ruler, so that means he can lead. And you sent him packing. Jesus, you need to take an evangelism course." Or Dale Carnegie, "You are not being seeker sensitive here, Jesus. That guy. That's why there's just 12 of us." If that guy can't be saved, Jesus, who then can be saved? You get their frustration? Well, how does Jesus respond? Does he say, "Only poor and middle class people"? Definitely not the 1%. Is that what he says? Is Jesus actually making a commentary about personal wealth here? Does Matthew say, "And Jesus, verily, verily, taking from his robe a chart and calculator, showed the disciples the proper adjusted gross income before taxes necessary to be saved"? No, look at verse 26. But Jesus looked at them and said, "With man, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible." The answer to the question, who then can be saved? The answer is not, well, poor people can be saved and middle class people can be saved, just not rich people. I'm keeping them, I'm stiff arming all the rich people. No. The answer to the question, who can be saved, is nobody. You see that? The answer in verse 26 is that nobody can be saved. Not the way that guy was trying to do it. It's impossible to be saved. It's impossible to enter eternal life through works of the law. By checking all the boxes on your chore chart, you haven't done it and you can't do it. But he gives them a glimmer of hope there. With God, all things are possible. It's possible for rich people to enter the kingdom of heaven. With God, it's possible for middle class people to enter the kingdom of heaven. With God, it's possible for the poor to enter the kingdom of heaven. With God, there's a way for all those people to be received into the kingdom of heaven. Keep your finger there in Matthew and flip over to Romans chapter 3. In Romans chapter 3, Paul is showing that the law of God, when we understand it, not as a checklist, not as a chore chart, but we understand it as it renders us all guilty before God. Romans chapter 3, starting in verse 9, Paul says, "What then, are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are under sin, as it is written, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes." Who's that apply to? Paul says everybody. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that, here's the purpose of the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. So that mirror, that law can serve as a mirror to stop everyone, to stop their boasting. That the whole world may be held accountable to God. Now Paul, after showing how the law renders all of us guilty, he goes on to say what Jesus is saying about impossibility. Look at verse 20, Romans 3:20. "For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin." If God holds up his holy law before you, and you let that holy law honestly measure you and weigh you and appraise you, what it is going to reflect back to you is your sin. If you can look at God's holy law and look at it and say, "I look pretty good in that," then you are looking at a funhouse mirror. You're like those people that take a picture of themselves on Instagram and they put all those filters on there and they post it on Facebook and you're like, "That's not what that person looks like. That is very heavily photoshopped." "For by works of the law, no human being will be justified." You see why Jesus sends this guy packing? He wants to know, what works of the law do I need to do in order to be justified? And Paul says, you can't. "For since through law comes the knowledge of sin." That man went away sad because Jesus did that very thing. He used the law to show his sin, that his love of possession was really more than he loved God, really more than he loved his neighbor. His God was his stuff, and he was not going to forsake that God that was his stuff. Paul goes on to give us the good news. Look at Romans 3:21. "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law," apart from law keeping. Read that again. "The righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law." There's a righteousness that's pleasing to God that pushes rich people and poor people and middle class people through the eye of the needle, apart from the law. although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. In other words, this has always been the purpose of the law. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time, so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So there's a righteousness that you can be counted right in the eyes of God, not because you did a great job of obeying the law, not because you checked all the boxes, but because you placed your hope and trust, you placed your faith or trust in Jesus. Brothers and sisters, don't misunderstand Jesus' words here. Only with great difficulty will rich and poor and middle class enter the kingdom of heaven. By the way, if rich people are a camel trying to get through the eye of the needle, well then what are we? We're something bigger than the eye of a needle, right? Like poor people, they have a hard time getting through. Middle class people have a hard time getting through. Only with great difficulty will rich and poor and middle class people enter the kingdom of heaven. And that great difficulty was experienced by Jesus, who gave up all the riches of His royal identity in heaven. He gave all that away. He didn't hold on to it in a miserly way, but He stepped down off of the throne. He didn't count equality with God a thing to be grasped, Paul tells us, but He emptied Himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Jesus, who was eternally wealthy, became poor. He became a baby. He was born into a poor family. He swung a hammer and worked a blue-collar job. He was without a home. He said, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man doesn't have a place to lay His head." Jesus not only impoverished Himself, as He calls this man to do, He obeyed perfectly. And being found, Paul says in Philippians 2, and being found in human form, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. On the cross, He took the punishment for your sins and mine, for all the times we've hidden our sins behind a thin veneer of our religious achievement, for all the times we've loved our stuff more than we've loved our neighbor, for all the times we've considered ourselves more worthy for the kingdom than our neighbor because we've considered ourselves better than our neighbor, for all the times that we've lacked the humility that God calls us to, for all the ways that we've lacked the obedience God calls us to, for the times we've been greedy, and for the times we've been self-righteous. And what we need is for His law, as it does here, to humble us, to show us that we don't measure up. You know, in Acts chapter 2, after Jesus has lived that perfect life, died the death that we deserve, risen from the dead and ascended into heaven, in Acts chapter 2, Peter is preaching and the gospel and telling the people of their guilt before God, and the law does its work on their heart. In fact, in Acts 2:37, it says, when they, the crowd, heard this, they were cut to the heart. They were humbled by it. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" What does Peter tell them? Does he say, "Sell everything you have and give it to the poor, and come and follow me"? No, they're already cut to the heart. They already know that they don't have anything to merit anything. In other words, they know themselves to be sinners. And so when these brothers who are cut to the heart say, "What should we do?" Peter says, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to Himself." Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank You for Your word. Thank You for humbling us. thank you for that Jesus has not only shown us the mirror of what your law requires, but he also shows us how he has fully and completely obeyed perfectly. As Paul says, he obeyed to the point of death. He humbled himself to death. And he did it not because he deserved to die, but because we deserve to die. And he obeyed because we have not. And he died because we deserve to. And so, Father, we thank you that in Christ you have given us not only the forgiveness of our sins, but that you have gifted us with a righteousness that we do not deserve. Oh, Father, would you let that reminder wash over us, that it may drive us to worship you, and would you use it to prepare our hearts to come to your table where we celebrate that. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.